Romans 3, which is the text I'll be preaching from, related to the catechism. And you can also get the catechism questions if you don't have those already, either from the handout or else from the catechism itself. And I'm going to have, we ordinarily have a longer pastoral prayer at this time, but I do want to have a brief prayer as we now go to the ministry of the word. So let's just pray. You can remain seated. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have now to turn to your word. And we do pray that you would bless the ministry of the word to us, that you would feed us and that you would nourish us, Lord. And we thank you so much that you have given us the scriptures. And we also thank you for the catechism that we have that provides a summary for us to help us to understand the scriptures and the things that they teach. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be pure and holy before you and that we would follow your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week in our sermon series on the Shorter Catechism, we concluded the exposition of the actual Ten Commandments themselves. But as we are following the Catechism, we're not really finished with the Ten Commandments yet, because the Catechism has three more questions that are directly related to the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to look at these one a week is the plan that I have. But these three questions will all be separate sermons. But as they're all somewhat related, I thought it would be helpful for us to go ahead and to confess all three of them and even look together a little bit in the introduction here at how they are related to each other, because they're all about keeping God's law or something related to that. So let's confess them now, beginning with question 82. Then I'll say a few words about that. Then we'll do question 83. Okay, so question 82, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, it says no mere man. Do you know why it says that? It's to allow for Jesus Christ, because he is someone who did perfectly keep all the commandments of God. He is the exception, but he's not a mere man. He was the Son of God who came from heaven. And notice how it says since the fall. There's a reason why it says that, because before the fall, Adam and Eve were able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. It's only since the fall that we are no longer able to do that. And notice how it says, in this life. Why does it say that? Well, there's a very good reason, because when we go to heaven, then we will be able to keep the commandments of God if we are in Christ Jesus. We'll be able to do it perfectly. It's one of the best things about heaven. And finally, notice how it not only says that we're not able to perfectly keep the commandments of God, but it actually says more affirmatively that we daily break the commandments of God, daily break them in thought, word, and deed. So that's a pretty heavy indictment, isn't it? That we're that consistently sinful. Now, someone looking at question 82, the one that we just looked at, might conclude that since we all sin every day, then, there's really no difference between one person and another, and between one sin and another. It's just all the same. In a way, that's correct, because we're either under God's authority as our God or we're not. So anybody that sins in even the most trivial way shows that relationship with his creator has been severed. Like, we would not even sin in the least little imperfect keeping of God's commandment if our relationship with God was not severed. So in that sense, we all stand in the same place. We're severed from our creator. We're cut off from him. No matter how much we may have grown, how pure, there's that fundamental disconnect between us and God. But at the same time, there are clearly some sins that are worse than others. Jesus, for example, tells Pilate that those who delivered him to Pilate have the greater sin than Pilate does. So in other words, the Jews that knew, should have known their Messiah, had the prophecies of him, and delivered him, they have a worse sin than Pilate did. Pilate had sin, but it wasn't as bad. And of course, it's obvious that we know that when we looked at the Ten Commandments, we saw things like that to hate your brother in your heart is to commit murder. But it's not nearly as bad as actually going and murdering your brother, where you actually take a knife or whatever and you kill your brother. That's worse. So some sins are clearly worse than others. Question 83 tells us that not all sins are the same. Some are more heinous or worse than others. So let's confess that answer to question 83 together. Question 83, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Just a couple of things to explain here. Several aggravations. What is that talking about? Well, the Catechism is talking about factors that make a sin more heinous, make it worse. Some sins in themselves are worse, and some because of aggravations. In other words, it could be the same sin, but there's different things. For example, if you're a 10-year-old boy and you get mad at your friend when you're playing ball because he bumps you the wrong way or something like that, and you punch him, that's not nearly as bad as if you're walking around the kitchen and you run into your mother and you get mad at her and you punch her. Why? It's the same thing. You punch someone. Well, it's different because you punch your mother. She's your mother and you're supposed to honor her. And, your friend, you can punch him, you punch you back or whatever. It's not nearly the same kind of thing. The sin is aggravated by the fact of who it was against. And then there's other kinds of aggravations, too. For example, if you hit your friend because he, like the situation we just talked about where you kind of bumped into each other when you were playing sports or something like that, it'd be one thing, but it would be worse if you hit your friend because you were jealous of him because he did better in baseball tryouts or something like that. And then you're just really all jealous and mad at him. And you think, I'm gonna go and punch him, and you go over and hit him. Well, that's worse because you thought about it ahead of time. And the reason that you did it, it's a worse thing. So some sins are worse than others. But then, of course, when people hear that, we have so many twists and turns that we take. Then people will immediately think, oh, so that means that some sins are not very bad at all. But he didn't actually say that, does it? Some are worse than others. Doesn't mean that some are not very bad at all. And that's what question 4 straightens us out on. So let's look at question 84. What doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth the wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Now, that's a very, very strong statement. Even the least sin deserves God's wrath and curse because of what I mentioned before. You remember what I mentioned earlier? That sin can't even happen unless there has first been a complete disruption of the relationship between us and our Creator. Sin is in its nature a rejection of our God. So anybody that in the least ways deviates from what God has commanded is a creature, is a person who is really completely severed from God in that sense. Sin in its nature is a rejection of God. And now we're going to deal with this when we get to it. But that's why even the least sin points to and is a fruit of that disconnect from God. Now, through salvation, we're brought back to God. But we're still not perfected in this life because we still bear with us the fruits of that disconnect that we have. There's a whole nother level that we will be brought to when we go to heaven where that will be completely eradicated and then we will perfectly obey God. And it'll be a whole nother dimension of living. I hardly know what else to call it. We'll be in a whole nother status in our relationship with God that we have not known in this world. So that gives you a summary of these questions coming up. But today our focus is on question 82, whether any of us can perfectly obey God in this life. So our scripture associated with this is from Romans 3. This reading makes it very clear that we are all sinners. So please give attention now to the Word of God. This is Romans 3, beginning in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has been increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, and that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. So there's a lot of things, of course, that we could look at in this passage. But what we are looking at, and particularly today in our topic, is to answer the question about whether any of us can claim that we are without sin in this life. It's quite obvious from this reading that no one can. We'll be looking at what it says about that in a few minutes. But first, I want you to think about how important the question is that is being asked here. Can anyone perfectly keep the commandments of God? You see, that's not a trivial question. Does anyone keep the commandments of God perfectly? It's not just a curious question. We're talking about sin here. This is not like asking if anyone can play the piano without making any mistakes, without hitting any wrong keys, or somebody can do all their math problems and not ever miss a sum. And we're talking about something that completely disrupts the relationship between God and man. The most basic level, it is a denial of the authority of God. It cuts us loose. Sin cuts us loose from a right relationship with him and makes us defiled and fit, only to be cast into the lake of fire forever. It's a complete unraveling of man. It's an abolition of man as he is. Not a slight shift in his course, but a complete missing of the way that man is intended to go. Not just as a rule keeper as such, but as consciously under God, as one who lives and breathes and moves totally under the authority of God. By sin, you see, we have removed ourselves from the essence of that relationship, from all that it is supposed to be, we have abolished it. You can see in the passage that we read that the word righteousness is used in relation to sin. Righteousness is when we are right with God. We're what we're supposed to be. After reiterating in verse 9 that we're all under sin, the next verse says that there is none righteous, no, not one. In other words, sin has put us completely out of the right way. We're something altogether other than right. Sin has completely put us out. It has made us something completely alien to what we were created to be. We are disconnected from following the directives of the one that created us. We're like a plane that's going about that doesn't respond to the pilot anymore. The engines are still running, but the plane is ruined because it's now flying wherever it wishes rather than responding to the controls as operated by the pilot. It is cut loose from the pilot. And as men are cut loose from God, it is not right, the plane as a plane. It's not righteous, you could say, as a plane. Having been cut off from God, we're unable then to perfectly respond to Him. There's been this disconnect. And even when we're redeemed and we repent, and by the grace of God we start following Him again, this disruption still is with us as long as we live in this world. We find that sin is always in the equation with us and God. We never fully conform to God's rule. Like Paul says in Romans 7, though I try to do good, what do I find? I find that sin is always present with me, the one who's trying to do good. We're no longer righteousness. There's always a failure when it comes to perfectly obeying the commandments of God. It's for this reason that such strong language is used in Romans 3, 10 through 18. Have you ever wondered, why are such absolute and universal terms used? That nobody seeks after God. Nobody is righteous. It's a very, very strong statement. And it's a collection of many scriptures taken from the Old Testament. But the idea is that we can never get it right, even for a moment, as long as we are in this world. None of us can, no matter how hard we try. Look at how every one of us is said to be completely ruined by sin in our text. Verse 10 through 18 is a description of everyone without exception. We've already seen that verse 10 says that there is none righteous. Okay, so we're all wrong. We've all been severed from God as far as obeying Him as our Creator. We're unrighteous. We're unright. We're not right. Verse 11 says that none of us understands what happens with God's commandments. We always put a little bit of our own twist to it somehow. We don't quite get it. We don't really understand. Before we fell, we didn't do that. We totally got it. And it says that none seeks after God. We're diverted from Him. We're not oriented to Him as we should be. Not in the way we're supposed to be. See, even when the Holy Spirit draws us and we seek God, like some of you, you know, when you came to Christ, you were drawn to the Lord, and you're seeking Him. But your seeking is not what it ought to be. We're talking about perfect seeking here today. You see, it's very imperfect, whatever seeking you've ever done. Far from the earnest pursuit that we ought to have toward the Most High God. How should I be seeking Him? It's entirely different than what I actually do. The seeking of the glorious God that we were made to have a relationship with. Verse 12 opens by speaking of the breach. It speaks of that disconnect. It says they have all turned aside. And like Isaiah says too, we've turned everyone to his own way. We've gone astray from our Creator. Even when we come to follow Jesus, there's still that matter of us constantly turning to our own way. As if God is not really God. And then a result of that is that we're, as it says also in verse 12, not profitable we don't accomplish the purpose that God put us here for. We're not profiting Him. We're not profiting each other. How are we supposed to profit God? Well, God created us to, in His image, that we would reflect the beauty of God as we live in conformity to God in His ways. But because we live in discontinuity with God, then we're putting forth a distorted picture of who God is. It's a twisted, ugly, distorted picture. Not so ugly to us sometimes. If we see a holy person, we say, oh, that's pretty good. But if you really measure it by what it's supposed to be, then it doesn't measure up. It always comes short. A profitable person would promote God's glory and beauty as His image bearer. But we keep on casting up distortions and misrepresentations about the Lord. It says that none of us are good, no, not one. So we are something else other than good. Notice it's not one of us is good, not one. So far, he has been speaking then about our condition in sort of general terms, abstract terms, you know, that we're not righteous, that we don't understand, that we don't seek God, that we're unprofitable. But we're like the people that we read about in Malachi, that when he says something as a generalization about our sin, we say, well, how have we done that? How have we not honored you? How have we done this? Well, look at verse 13 through 17. He goes to some kind of concrete things to make it a little bit more helpful for us to see. He uses the strongest terms to describe our wicked speech in verse 13 and 14. He says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, as I've often told you, if you're having trouble about seeing that you're a sinner, then just evaluate your speech a little bit. And it'll be pretty quick, if you have any discernment at all, you'll be able to see sin very quickly. Our throats are an open tomb, as it says here. Now, what's a tomb? A tomb is a place where you have rotten bones and things that are putting forth noxious air. What comes out of your mouth? Noxious air. It's polluted, it's defiled, it's vile. What deceits come out of your mouth as you're trying to promote yourself in the eyes of other people? Fail to speak of your glorious Maker and His wonderful works. How we fail. What poison comes out? Poison that confirms others in their sin. Poison that sets people against us and us against others. It's vile things, gossiping things, strife is stirred up, misdirection of purpose and focus. There is cursing, bitterness that comes out of us as we complain about our situation. We speak in ways that do not lead people to worship God and to give thanks to God. And in verse 15 through 17, he moves from a description of our speech to a description of our behavior. Their feet are swift to shed blood, to hurt other people, murder. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace, they have not known. We who are made to love one another in this world, instead we go about harming each other, taking little shots at each other, digging at each other. It's not that we never lend a helping hand to others. We do that. But because of the disconnect with God, it is always spoiled in how we go about doing it. And because we do so many other things besides lending a helping hand, we attack each other. We take advantage of each other. We try to pull one over on each other. We destroy and disrupt relationships, even with our own spouse and children, with our parents. Where love is supposed to be, there's something else. And that's because of the disconnect between us and God. Paul closes out this list with a summary statement, the summary statement, that we do not fear God. That's really the root of the matter, but what does it mean? There's a lot of ways you could define the fear of God, but really, in a short sum, it means that we do not regard Him as the glorious God that He is. It means that God does not matter to us, not even half as much, not nearly as much, is what God ought to matter to us in the things that we do. our thoughts are not toward Him. You know what you are like when something really matters to you. You're energized about it. You live in relation to that something because it's so important to you. It makes such a big difference to you. So you live in relation to it, in accord with it. It's something important. And the point here is not that we don't fear God at all in any way, but when it comes to how we ought to fear God, we don't fear God at all or in any way. You see, coming short means that we completely miss the way. It means that we're indifferent about obeying God. We're indifferent about worshiping Him, serving Him, proclaiming Him, pleasing Him. You may say that these things are important to you. The point is they're not nearly as important as they ought to be. No one perfectly keeps the commandments of God. So that rounds out this description of the sinful condition that we're all in. This description makes it clear that no one of us can perfectly keep the commandments of God in this life. He has not merely said that there is none righteous, but He has added, no, not one, to make sure that we understand. We have all turned aside. But someone might say, well, okay, but what about when we're redeemed? What about after we're saved? Are those who are saved not said to be new creations in Christ Jesus? Are they not born again, given a new heart that delights in the ways of God, to do the will of God? Have they not been thoroughly renewed so that they put off the old man and put on the new man? They have, certainly. I talked to you this morning about the grace of God that He works into our hearts, the transformation that comes, how different we are, how we should recognize that in each other. But does God not call them His people? Does He not profess that He is their God? Indeed, He does. But look, Paul stresses that even the covenant people are also still guilty of sin. They still sin and come short of the glory of God. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, he refers to covenant people there as those who are under the law. Do you remember when way back when we first started the Ten Commandments? Who were they given to? Was it the pagans? No. He gave them to the people that He redeemed, didn't He? God does not give His commandments to us so that we can be redeemed, but He gives them to us when we have been redeemed. He gives them to show us how we ought to live now that we are His people. So verse 19 tells us that they are spoken to His covenant people. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, who does it say it to? It says it to those who are under the law. The covenant people, that's the Old Testament way of referring to the covenant people under the law of Moses. The very nature of the commandments is of God telling us to stop doing sinful things. That's what He tells the people that He redeemed. Why? Because they do sinful things. You shall have no other gods before Me. Why? Because they do have other gods. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not murder, commit adultery, steal. He's saying these things to His people. Not because other people commit these sins. They do. But He's saying it to His people because His people commit these sins. That's why they're being addressed. What the law says, it says to those who are under the law. The ones that God says are My people, that I have redeemed. If God has to address the people He has redeemed about these things, what does that say about everybody else? Well, it says that everybody's guilty. If the people that God redeemed are guilty and have to be told all this stuff, what about the people that are outside? Look at the whole of verse 19. He says, well, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth, every single mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Everybody. If even God's redeemed people have to be called out on these sins, then everyone else must be guilty too. The result of being God's people and having His law is not that you are now able to be righteous by your own deeds. You didn't get the law so that, okay, you're My people, so I'm going to give you the law. Now you can be righteous by keeping all these commandments. If you are righteous that way, then you would not need these commandments. You would not need to be told to honor your parents and to not murder. Sometimes God's people act like that just because they have the law, that makes them righteous. We think that because we know what God commands, that makes us better than other people. Well, it's actually just the opposite. He covers some of that in the back in Romans 1 and coming into some of that we read in 2. It's actually just the opposite. The law exposes our sin and guilt. It shows us how wrong we are and what's right. We who have the law should be the most humble people of all, because we know what God requires and we know that we don't do it. We of all people should know how short we come. We know that we're not justified or made right, okay, made righteous before God. We're not put right with Him by our keeping of the law, because we have the law and it shows us how we come short. This is what verse 20 is getting at. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by obeying commandments, no flesh, that means nobody, will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The more you know about the law, the more you know about your sin. Notice how strong this statement is, though. No flesh will be justified by keeping the law. The law exposes the reality of the failure to be righteous by our own deeds. The law was never meant to be a way to justify. Anybody that comes to the law is a way to be justified completely misunderstands the law. It's the very thing that shows us how much we need to be justified. Why we need the sacrifices that were poured out on the altar in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who shed His blood on the cross. We all come short, and we still do. It's not like you don't need this anymore. This is forgiveness and atonement. It's not as if after we're redeemed, then we can be justified by the law. No, the righteousness that God has for His people, look at how Romans goes on. It's called a righteousness that is apart from the law. It's something separate from righteousness that comes by keeping perfectly the commandments of God. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law shows us that righteousness by the deeds of the law is impossible. So God has now another kind of righteousness. Another kind of righteousness that's not by keeping the law, not by obedience to the commandment, that He's revealed apart from the law. Okay, verse 22 tells us what this righteousness apart from the law is. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. A righteousness by faith. A righteousness that comes not from keeping the law, but from faith or depending on someone else. Okay? Who is, of course, Jesus Christ. We have to depend on Him. Believing in Him as the one who provides righteousness for us as God's people. We do not depend or have faith in our own works, but we have faith in His redemptive work and in Him for us. Verse 25 explains that God set Him forth as a propitiation through His blood. A propitiation is something that appeases the wrath of an offended judge. The blood of Jesus Christ, the death on the cross of Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. The law shows us that the wages of sin is death, and Jesus is the one who bore that curse and that death for us when He died on the cross. So God's people are not redeemed by keeping the law, but they're redeemed by trusting Jesus, who not only kept the law in their place or in their stead or as their representative, but also who turned God's wrath away by dying on the cross, propitiation for their sins. He is the righteousness of God for us, apart from keeping the law. Now, with teaching like this, it becomes obvious that any doctrine that suggests that anyone can keep the law perfectly is in great error. And there are teachings like that. there's the teaching of a second blessing experience, an experience by which a Christian is freed from sin in this life. This is found in some Wesleyan and holiness churches. Some Pentecostal churches will teach this as well. But Paul is showing us that in this life, there's none righteous, no, not one. It's still so after you're saved. No one. The relationship with God is broken. And if we understand the real meaning of the law, then it constantly reveals that reality to us. Even though we're born again and we try to obey, remember what we said before, what do we find like Paul in Romans 7? When it's trying to do good, evil is present with me. And then there is the false teaching of the Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church, that there are some who reach a place of perfection and who even go beyond that in what they call works of supererogation. That is, they are persons like the Virgin Mary or someone like that, they claim, who have done more than what God requires of them. They have merit that's put up in the treasury of merits that other sinners can tap into by praying to the saints. They can get merit from these saints. This is completely alien to what Paul is saying here about redeemed people. Having the law, we know all the more that we're sinners. By the deeds of the law, we, even the righteous, much less than we know that we're unrighteous. By the law, we see of all people how guilty we are. Now, but I should also clarify that all this does not mean that Christians cannot become what Scripture calls blameless. The Lord described Job as a blameless man. The Lord himself said that. And Scripture tells us that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were blameless people. And in Timothy and Titus, it says that no one should become an elder unless that person is blameless. So what does blameless mean? Well, being blameless does not mean that the person perfectly keeps the commandments of God and is without sin. It rather means that they're living a consistent Christian life on the level of what it is to be a Christian, a life in which they are keeping all of God's commandments, not perfectly. Their obedience is always and ever tainted with sin, but it is still an obedience, a relative obedience that they maintain across the board. In other words, they're not living in defiant rebellion against God, but they have respect to all of God's commandments and are walking generally in those commandments, so that there's not something that you can point at and say they have set aside the commandment of God in that matter. They're not living in sin, but in obedience across life. And now I want to turn to look at the benefits of accepting the reality that we do not perfectly keep the commandments of God. First, it enables you to have a better grasp of the holiness of God. If you think your obedience is perfect, or that somebody else's obedience in this life is perfect, you don't realize how holy God is. You don't get it. When Isaiah saw God's glory, as he writes in Isaiah 6, he was especially impressed with God's holiness. He said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The seraphim said that as he was before them. And what was Isaiah's response? You know, he only caught a glimpse of the holiness of God. And what did he do? He cried out and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah was struck with the holiness of God. He saw how short he came. And I've told you before, the Jews regarded Isaiah as one of the holiest of all the prophets. Not the holiest. He was noted as being especially a holy man. And he said, "I am undone." We need to meditate on the glorious holiness of God. We need to cry out to him to show us his glory, to reveal to us his perfections and his purity. But if we're trying to keep up pretenses that we perfectly keep the commandments of God, that we're without sin, then we're blocking our ability to be able to see the perfection of God. Because when you see the glorious holiness of God, it's going to bring you down. Secondly, facing the reality that we do not perfectly keep the commandments of God enables us to appreciate the perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he walked on the earth, he wasn't just a little bit different than us. He was entirely different than any of us. The communion that he had with his Father was entirely unlike the communion that we have with God. The love that he had for God and for us was entirely different than our love. The holy words of wisdom that he spoke, everything about him was entirely different. What a sad thing it is if you think that you're pretty much like Jesus, except that he did miracles and you don't, you know, something like that. You know, I'm pretty much the same. No, you're deluded if you think that. Jesus was free from all impurity. He was free from that coolness of heart toward God that so often characterizes you and your devotions and your service to God and toward every other believer, the way the lack of the love and care for them. Third, facing the reality that we do not perfectly keep God's commandments enables us to see how much we need Jesus as our Savior. You know what? If you were to be judged about the way that you performed in worship today, if you were to stand before God for that, then you'd go to hell. We daily sin in thought, word, and deed. Then we're worthy of punishment both in this life and that which is to come, the wrath and curse of God. What we saw before about righteousness is perfectly true. It's not by our deeds that we're justified, but it's by trusting in Jesus Christ. That was true when you first came to him, and it's still true today. If you were to be judged on what you've done, in the last hour you would not be able to stand. But if Jesus is your righteousness, all is well. You are completely forgiven because of what he did on account of his people's sins. And you are completely acceptable to God because you're evaluated on the basis of what Jesus is, and in a way what you will be in him, but on what he is and what he has done for your sins. It's on his righteousness and not on yours that you're evaluated. Never should you as a Christian suppose that you have any other ground of acceptance with God than the Lord Jesus Christ. Your record is ruined. You are ruined by sin. Now, we will be restored to perfect obedience, but we're not there now. We must have Jesus Christ. Fourth, facing the reality that you do not perfectly keep God's commandments leaves you with room to grow. If you refuse to face what you really are and how much you need to grow, then you won't really be concerned to make any changes in your life, will you? Say, I'm okay. Everything's fine. You'll not be looking to the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to continue his transforming work in you, because you're deluding yourself. I don't really need to change. In fact, you will find that the Spirit resists you, because the Bible tells us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Till you repent, he's going to be resisting you. Paul describes himself as always striving for more in his Christian walk. He greatly rejoiced in what God had done in his life. He even said that he had done more than all the other apostles. We read that this morning. But he also said, I have not attained. I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He didn't let up because he knew that he still had a long way to go. Fifth, facing the reality that you do not perfectly keep the commandments of God keeps you from a proud, censorious spirit. If you see what a sinner you are, then you will not look with shock and horror at the sins of others. It's always a bad sign to me if somebody hears about the sin and someone says, oh, how could anybody ever do that? That's a bad sign. Do you not see the blackness in your own heart? You know, you won't be like the Pharisees who went about criticizing others and rebuking them for tiny infractions about their traditions and things like that. There's a little worse than a self-righteous shepherd, such as a parent who looks at their child and with the attitude, how could you ever do that? Why do you keep doing, you know, that kind of an attitude? I mean, really, maybe look in a mirror and see all the ways that you're coming short and that you keep doing the things that you should have forsaken a long, long time ago. Not that your child ought not to be corrected. You ought to come to them, though, as I've described to you before, as one sinner to another sinner. Not as a self-righteous person to a sinner. You are to come broken over your sin and to invite the disobedient child to approach our gracious Savior as you do, her help in our time of need. If you come as one who doesn't need the Savior's help, then you come as a deceiver. It's not going to be any help to your children at all. And if you're, and in all your relationships, you'll not find that your witnessing to the lost goes very well, if that's your attitude. You won't find it admonishing your brothers when they're doing wrong or when you're trying to encourage them to do right or encouraging and comforting them. It won't go well if you think of yourself as somebody that is without sin. You'll come off not with a message of grace and thanksgiving for the strong Savior that delivers us and calling people to come to Him, but you'll be coming off with a call to works to the people around you. What discouragement you'll bring. I mean, the message of the Pharisees was a discouraging message. People were laid with this yoke that they couldn't bear. And finally, facing the reality that you do not perfectly keep the commandments of God will enable you to yearn for heaven. One of the greatest things about heaven is that when we get there, then we will be done with sin. When our Lord brings us to dwell in His presence, He will perfect our spirits so that sin will be completely eradicated. You know what? We would be miserable if we came before the Lord and sin was not completely eradicated. If we came before Him in glory. We would be miserable in that place. It's God's promise that when we see Jesus, we will be like Him. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is discouraging. That is encouraging. I mean, how depressing it would be if the level of perfection that people reach in this life, even the best people, the holiest people, whatever perfection someone might have reached, was as far as it goes. That would be depressing. What if you had to live for all eternity with people who have only made as much progress in their walk as the very best Christians that you know? What if none of us could arise beyond that? What a dismal prospect that would be. What kind of heaven would that be? Who would want to live there forever? It would be no heaven at all. Even if all the trials were taken away, it would be no heaven at all. In heaven, we will have the very impulse of sin completely eradicated. There will be pure love, pure holiness, pure obedience, pure devotion to God. We are so very far from that now, and we know it. We are categorically missing the mark. We need to be brought into a whole different stage, as I said before, of holiness, an obedience that is categorically different than any obedience that we find in this world today. But praise God, if you're in Jesus Christ, He has begun a work in you. You are already in a different category from what you once were in Christ Jesus. And that's huge. We've talked about the huge transformation that occurs. You are entirely different from what you were because you are brought from one who is in rebellion against God to one who now delights in the law of God and is serving God and is seeking God, walking with God, and all these things. But that seeking and that searching and that walking, it's still not what it's supposed to be. It comes short. And that's the next stage when you go to glory. That will all be, all of that sin will be eradicated. And you will completely be fulfilling all that God has called, perfectly keeping the commandments of God. What a glorious day that will be. Don't look at it as some little bit of a change that will occur. Just a little bit of a boost or something. It's a radical, whole new life that will be given. You need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sin as long as you live in this world. There is no one righteous, no, not one. You'll still need Christ, by the way, to be justified in heaven, too, because of your record. But you then will have that perfect righteousness that is like His. If you're in Him now, then you will be like Him because you'll see Him as He is. And what a beautiful thing that will be. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for what You have prepared for us, Your people. Father, we are so fickle and so confused about things, and so
wander about in this world. Father, there is so much sin in us that we don't even recognize. We thank you so much that we're going to be radically changed when we go to glory if we are in Christ Jesus, that you have prepared for us wonderful things, Lord, a kingdom of righteousness where there is no sin. Father, we pray that as long as we're in this world, that we would be humble and that we would acknowledge our sin and that we would be ever striving to grow in holiness and to become more like Jesus. That we would not be a proud people who judge our neighbors and are severe with them as if we had no sin. That we would recognize the beauty that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfection that is in him, how different he is from us. And that we would recognize how holy and pure you are, Lord. We don't see you as you are. If we did, you know, we would really be crushed and broken because of our sin. It would be so clear to us, Lord. We pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would more and more reveal your glory to us, that we would see your holiness, that we would see who we are, we would see who you are. You would turn the lights on for us, that your word would shine the light into our hearts. Your Holy Spirit would work to reveal to us, Lord, the truth. Thank you so much, Lord, for the way that you have redeemed us and the way that you do work in us. Lord, please bless us and keep us, Lord, in your way. Keep us in the way of salvation until the day comes when we will be made perfect. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.